Welcome to this edition of Back to Basics with Pastor Brian Broderson.
I think it might be the King James that reads, "What are these wounds in your hands? These are the wounds that I received in the house of my friends." Wow, that sounds like what happened to Jesus. His hands were pierced by his own people. And therefore, this must be talking about the Lord because, and here's another connection, the very next verse is absolutely talking about Jesus. But this one is not.
Today on Back to Basics, Pastor Brian continues his study through the books of the Old Testament prophets. Join us as Pastor Brian begins his teaching on Zechariah chapters 13 through 14. Now here's Pastor Brian.
So I want to pick up in the 12th chapter, the 10th verse. And that's just backing up a little bit because we covered these verses, but I wanna get the continuity. And so here in the 10th chapter, we have that amazing, or the 12th chapter, excuse me, we have that amazing passage that speaks of the time in the future when the people of Israel will finally recognize the Messiah that they rejected all of those centuries ago. And they will realize that the Messiah was none other than Yahweh himself. And that's what verse 10 says. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. Here it is once again. Then they will look on me, the Lord is speaking, they will look on me, whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. So this is the day that's coming. This is the day that Jesus spoke of when he was right there toward the end of his public ministry. And it was clear that the nation had rejected him, that the leaders had rejected him as the Savior, as the Messiah. They were determined to put him to death. And he said these words to them. He said, "From this point forward, your house," and he's speaking of the temple primarily, he said, "Your house is left to you desolate, and you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And the verse here in Zechariah 12:10 is that moment that Jesus said will come when they look on Yahweh, whom they've pierced, and they mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And then as we go on, we saw that this will lead to the cleansing of the nation. So chapter 13, verse 1, "In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." So in that day, there will be a fountain, this great flow of forgiveness. And I mean, in some ways, of course, we're talking about the blood of Jesus that cleanses a person from all sin. It will finally be now that the people will receive that cleansing through that fountain that is open. And remember, they will look on me whom they pierced. And it was through the piercing that the blood was shed. And so that cleansing blood will flow to the people of Israel, and Jerusalem will then be reconciled to God. Now, in that day, it shall happen, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. So if you were here last week, maybe you remember we touched on this briefly, but remember that all of this is happening in the aftermath of the deception that the Jewish people embraced through the Antichrist and the false prophet. So as there is this declaration that in that day, the Lord is going to cut off the names of the idols and cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. This is just a complete ridding of the work of the devil that has dominated the nation, especially over the last 7 years. We know there's a 7-year covenant that will be made. But of course, the false prophets and the demonic spirits, they've had sway over the nation for ages and ages and ages. But it will all culminate in that final 7-year period. But at the end of that, the land will be completely purged to never fall into that idolatrous situation again. And so verse 3 then says, "And it shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, 'You shall not live because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord.' And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. And it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies, and they will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive." So what's being described here is this renewed zeal among the people who are now cleansed, the people who are now right with God, the people who had formerly given themselves over to idolatry and to evil spirits. They are now going to have a zeal like we saw in a couple of instances in the Old Testament history. They're going to have a zeal to make sure that nothing like that whatsoever has any kind of a place or a foothold in the land. And so that's what's being described here. And it's kind of echoing some of the instruction that God gave to the children of Israel in the very beginning of their history, where in the book of Deuteronomy, the Lord warned, I think it's in the 13th chapter, that he warned about false prophets, and he warned that if anyone came along claiming to be a prophet, but seeking to turn someone away from the Lord, that person was not only to not be heeded, but that person was to be put to death. And so it's kind of the picture here is kind of a return to that sort of a commitment that the people were called to have originally, but never really faithfully committed themselves to. And so then he goes on and he describes this scenario where evidently there still will be those in the land who are still seeking to advance some of the agenda of the false prophets. Verse 5 says, but he will say, so this is the person who's prophesying falsely in this way. He will say, when they're accused is the idea. When they're accused, he will say, I'm no prophet. I'm a farmer. For a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. So even though they're, you know, subtly doing this, they're now caught and now they're denying it. That's the picture that's being painted here. And one will say to him, "What are these wounds between your arms?" And then he will answer, "Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." So again, it's the picture of these people who are stealthily. They're under the radar, so to speak, but they're still trying to spread false prophecies, and they will be dealt with. So the wounds and so forth are the punishment for that. And it's just the prophet is describing the scenario that will occur when the land is cleansed. Now, some have thought that verse 6 in some way was a reference to Jesus. And they thought that because he speaks of having been wounded in the house of his friends. Actually, the word friend could probably be better translated lover. And so, the idea is lover is the idolatry that's being spoken of here. So this is not speaking about Jesus. And the context, this is how we know the context is very clearly, this is about false prophets. Now, some years ago, and this was somewhat of a popular interpretation of this sixth verse, that this was about Jesus, because it kind of makes sense. What are these wounds in your hands? But that even that translation is debatable. It could be, what are these wounds in your arms? What are these wounds on your back? But anyway, because I think it might be the King James that reads, what are these wounds in your hands? These are the wounds that I received in the house of my friends. Wow, that sounds like what happened to Jesus. His hands were pierced by his own people. And therefore, this must be talking about the Lord because, and here's another connection, the very next verse is absolutely talking about Jesus. But this one is not. So what I was going to say is when this was an idea that was held onto by a number of Bible teachers, there were certain translations that did not agree that that was what was being said. And so it was translated in a way that pretty much made it clear that this is talking about false prophets. And some of those teachers that thought that this was speaking about the Lord, they were a bit up in arms over that. You know, these people are, you know, they're kind of altering the scripture. They're trying to take away from a passage that's talking about Jesus. And there was at the time the what is known as the Living Bible that was the product of a man by the name of Ken Taylor. And you might have had a Living Bible. I had a Living Bible. Now we have the New Living Translation. And the New Living Translation was in some ways connected to the Living Bible because it was based off the same idea. But the difference is the Living Bible was pretty much translated by one person, Ken Taylor. And the New Living is translated by numbers of scholars, and it's seen as a bona fide scholarly work, where the Living Bible was not. Well, so Ken Taylor translated the passage, and I think he even put it like, the wounds I received in a drunken brawl. That's how he put it, which was probably not the best translation either. But he later on contracted cancer. And people said that was the punishment of God upon Ken because he was altering the scriptures. But the truth of the matter is he was not altering the scripture. He was trying to get at what it was actually saying. And so, we have to be really careful when it comes to things because, you know, there were a lot of Christians that were really happy that Ken had cancer because he deserved it. After all, God's punishing him because he's messing with the word of God, which he wasn't doing. So that's just a little side note there. But again, part of the misunderstanding or the confusion is due to the fact that the very next verse does shift us to a prophecy of Jesus. And I remember over the years wrestling through this, you know, reading through it, trying to, okay, is verse 6 and verse 7 connected? Where does one thought end and the next thought begin? And, you know, could it be that this is somehow a reference to Jesus? And the more I looked at it over the years, the more I really came to be convinced that, no, this is referring to the false prophets. So now Zechariah completely shifts gears. And he is going to speak about the true Messiah. But where he's like we've pointed out, remember, he takes us all the way out into the future. He's taken us out to the nation recognizing Jesus as the Messiah and being cleansed from their sin. Now he's once again going in reverse, and he's taking us to the first coming of Christ. And so verse 7 says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Now, there is absolutely no doubt that this is speaking of Jesus, because Jesus is the one who told us that this was a prophecy about him. He said this to his disciples. You remember on the night that he was about to be betrayed, when he was there with them, he said to them, "This night you're all going to stumble because of me, for it is written, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." Jesus quoted Zechariah as an explanation for what was about to happen that night, when he would be arrested by the soldiers of the high priest and his disciples would all scatter. They would all flee. But there's more to this passage. It's really quite fascinating. Now, remember, the Lord is speaking, Yahweh is speaking, and he says, "Awake, O sword." The sword is the instrument of death. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." Now, maybe you remember over in the 11th chapter, there was talk about the shepherds, how the shepherds had failed, how the shepherds had abused the sheep, and then how there would come a foolish shepherd that would not feed the flock, and how God would punish that foolish shepherd. And we talked about the possibility of that being a reference to the Antichrist. So now here we are with the true shepherd. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion." Now, this word companion is really interesting. Some translations read, "against the man who is my fellow." And the word is only found in one other time in the Hebrew Old Testament. And it's in Leviticus, and it's a word that refers to somebody who is a close relative, somebody who is your kin. Some translations, ones that are a little freer, have translated the word companion or fellow as equal. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my equal, says the Lord." That really is the idea. So here again, and remember, I shared this a few weeks ago, when we study these prophets, or, you know, when we go into detail in the books of the Bible all the way through, we find these little nuggets here and there, these little affirmations of truths that we know from other places. So we know, because we're Christians and we live under the New Covenant and we have the New Testament, we know that Jesus is God the Son, and he is co-equal with the Father. We know that. The New Testament teaches that. But some today would even still say, well, that's debatable. Some would say, well, there's no support in the Old Testament for those ideas. And of course, Jewish people still to this very day reject Jesus as a divine Messiah, as someone who is equal with God. But yet, if you look close at their own scriptures, you find that it's here. It's here. Sometimes it's blatant. Sometimes it's right in your face, like they will look upon me whom they have pierced and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. But believe it or not, the rabbis have done their best to try to steer the interpretation away from Jesus. They've come up with all kinds of fanciful theories as to why that cannot possibly be referring to Jesus of Nazareth. And that's just what unbelief does. Unbelief will look for every imaginable reason to reject the truth. But here again, we have this, the man who is my equal. Now, kind of an interesting thing is that even some of the ancient rabbis have acknowledged that that's really what this word means, but still they will not connect the dots where they ought to connect them back to the deity of Christ. They'll come up with some other interpretation for it. But that is what is declared here. Against the man who is my equal, says the Lord, says Yahweh of hosts. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left in it. Now, once again, here we go. We're projecting forward. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. This happened at the betrayal and crucifixion of Jesus. And the immediate fulfillment of it was his disciples scattering. But of course, they were regathered. But what happened after this is the nation itself was scattered over a process of years. Now, think about this. From the time of the end of the Babylonian captivity, which was, I think, 539, until 70 AD, the Jews once again lived in their land.
Pastor Brian in the studio as he shares about this month's resource.
During the Easter season, we have many, many opportunities to speak to people about the greatest event ever, and that event, of course, is the resurrection of Jesus. But people would often say, well, come on, is that really true? And it's a good question. And guess what? There are great answers to that question. And I have a little book in my hand by Rebecca McLaughlin. The book is entitled, Is Easter Unbelievable? Rebecca does a tremendous job answering four critical questions that everyone should ask when it comes to the person and the claims of Jesus. Is Jesus's life historical? Is his death ethical? Is his resurrection credible? Is his offer desirable? All that is in this small little book. It'll be a blessing to you, and it'll be a great gift to give to others during the Easter season. So ask for your copy of Is Easter Unbelievable by Rebecca McLaughlin.
Again, this month's resource is a book titled Is Easter Unbelievable? Four Questions Everyone Should Ask About the Resurrection Story by Rebecca McLaughlin. You can order the book, Is Easter Unbelievable, by going to our website, backtobasicsradio.com. Scroll down until you see the photo of it and then click on the donate button. When you give a gift to Back to Basics, we'll send you the book, Is Easter Unbelievable? By Rebecca McLaughlin, to help you understand and explain in simple language the reliability of the resurrection of Jesus and why his offer of life is so desirable. It's our way of saying thank you for your generous support of this ministry. We'd also like to remind you that all of our other resources are waiting for you at backtobasicsradio.com or by calling our request line at 1-800-733-6443. That's 1-800-733-6443. Our desire is to encourage you in your daily walk with God. We'll continue next time with more valuable insights from Pastor Brian as we continue our series with the book of Zechariah. Back to Basics is the preaching and teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California.